Yeah, we're working off of the scripture references, session 5.
Right here, like, you are right, Matthew chapter
2. Well, that's just where we're at. Those are the references are just so we can skip around from where we're at.
That's
true. So, if you'll recall, last time, just for review, and some of you weren't here, we have the recording, so I'm going to try to, like, about every 5 sessions or so, put them on another disc, so if you miss anyone, you want to get caught up. I have a disc for you, too.
Okay.
So, any of the sessions you miss, you can catch up from that. And just to quickly review, last time we went over the preaching, and we talked about how that's rooted in Ecclesiastes, under, as King Solomon is originally referred to as the preacher. He referred to it himself that way. We talked about baptism and repentance, and we're going to continue on with that today. And we didn't quite get through all of that. And then coming down to the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm hoping to have some good fun with that, as long as nobody gets too offended. And then a real neat thing that I wanted to look at was the last one that you see there, Abraham. And these stones in Joshua 4:9. We'll try to get to that last. And if we do get all the way through all that, then we might move on to baptism of the Holy Spirit, if we get that far. But let's just pick it up first in the text. And let's just read a little bit to get the context, and then we'll get to where we got last time and pick it up from there. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And that's basically as far as our scripture references will take us, so we'll go ahead and stop there for right now. But just to review that preaching was not a new concept. That's, again, rooted in Ecclesiastes. Just like any concept in the New Testament we talked about last time, you're going to find some roots or tie to it back in the Old Testament. And the root of where preaching came from is in Ecclesiastes. We did that last time. We talked about how John, his prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Remember, he's a prophecy by Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. And interesting side note that his prophecy comes to fruition in Matthew, which is book 40, chapter 3. And that's where you see John, the prophecy of Isaiah coming true in John. We also talked about how this was a standard practice, and it still is today. Whenever a ruler of a land or a king is coming into the land, there's a big procession made for him, rolling out the red carpet, making everything straight, beautiful, and perfect, as nice as it can be. You want to present yourself as good as you can for the king. But in John's sense, it wasn't a physical, mortal sense of that, but it was a spiritual, inner sense. He was trying to prepare the way of the hearts of the people to accept Christ. And that's where he was saying, make his path straight, not physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, in the hearts of the people who were there. Hi, come on in.
Hi.
Hi, Virginia.
Hey, Virginia.
Hi.
I'm sorry to be late.
Oh, that's fine. No problem at all.
Do you want to sit
here?
Come sit here.
Play with here.
You want to sit here where you can hear?
No,
that's okay.
You
okay,
kid?
No, that's okay.
Excuse the interruption. Hey, Jim, could you give her a ride home?
Sure.
Tell Jerry I prepared all this stuff for her tonight, and she missed it.
Yeah, I'll really lay it on her.
But we're gonna. I'll let her see one thing next week, real quick, because I think she'll like it. Okay, so anyway, getting back to it, John, he's preaching repentance, and he's preparing, he's making the way straight for the Lord in the hearts of the people. Kind of in the wilderness is not necessarily, physically he was out in the wilderness, but it's also kind of a wilderness in terms of a spiritual wilderness, because Jewish people were lost back in this time. And we also talked about John's clothing. Obviously, he stood out. He was not trying to make a fashion statement here. He was trying to make a setting himself apart, that people could recognize that he wasn't living a worldly life. He was living a separated life so that he could dedicate himself fully to God's purpose in him. And then notice in verse 5 it says, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And we talked about how if you look in Luke, it gives a more detailed example of this. How, the soldiers were asking him, and the tax collectors were asking him, and all these different types of people were asking him, well, what must I do? And he was telling them, well, this is what repentance means for you. Don't collect any more than you were commanded to by the Roman authorities, instead of trying to take someone aside. And for soldiers, he had different commands.
The word baptized, is that the first time it's really appeared? Because they don't, in Judaism, they wash clean. They don't really call it baptized, they call it like mikvah or washing clean.
Right. And we did talk about that last time a little bit. The word baptized is transliterated.
I wrote that down.
Okay.
But this is the first word, quote, baptized?
Because it's Greek.
Okay.
It has a Greek origin.
Okay.
But in the Hebrew origin, it may be, like you said, wash clean.
Yeah.
But they did have, all throughout Jerusalem, they excavated these things.
Right.
And found
the mikvah. Yeah.
Right, where they baptized them.
Okay.
Right. But baptizo is a Greek word that's been transliterated into English. And what transliteration means simply is this. The interpreters felt that there was no English word that matched. So they just took from the Greek alphabet, they took each letter, and they found a letter in English that matched it, letter by letter. That's what transliteration means. It just means, let's say you have an alphabet of 24 letters, and you're going into a language with an alphabet of 26 letters, and sometimes, the alphabets aren't exactly right. So they just take the word and they find the best letters they can to fit it, and then they apply it to the new language. So remember we talked about last week, the bapto means to dip.
Mm-hmm.
Baptizo means to fully immerse in the sense of causing a change.
Mm-hmm.
Full immersion. And we kind of had that humorous analogy last week. I agree with Jerry. I don't think it's a good analogy. I just thought it was an interesting word study. So that's why I brought it up.
Mm-hmm.
But they found, and I looked it up some more after last week, and I read it, and it was a recipe from about 200 AD. It was a Greek recipe for making pickles. And it said, two words are used, bapto and baptizo. And it said, first you take the cucumber, whatever it is, and bapto it, and that means dip it in boiling water. And then you do some other stuff, and then you baptizo, which meant to fully immerse, and that's where the change happens. The change over. So a permanent change occurs. So the word bapto is only used three times in the New Testament, and that's once when it talks about Judas Jesus says, whoever dips with me in the cup. Dip. That's the Greek word is baptism. And then in Revelation it talks about Jesus, his robes are dipped in blood. Baptism again. So baptizo means a full immersion. So that's why I'm glad in my disciples in our church we have full immersion baptism. I think that's true to form. If you haven't been fully immersed and you've been sprinkled or poured, or I think it's a matter of the heart really ultimately. But if you really want to follow the true meaning of the word, there is a full immersion baptism. That's what baptizo means. So, then we also talked about baptism as being a picture of death. And I don't think we really got a chance to get into this too much. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I just think it's an interesting analogy here. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we talked about that in the sense of baptism, especially the full immersion baptism. When you're baptized in the water, one thing that you can't do while you're underwater is breathe. And so this breath is kind of a symbol of life. And so when Adam was created, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so when you're baptized, it's supposed to be a picture of being buried with Christ, dead to your sins, and being resurrected to new and eternal life. And that's the picture that you want to see. So one of the things that you can't do when you're baptized or buried in the water is you can't breathe. So it's like you're dying to your old life and being raised to new and eternal life.
Can I toss that something totally off the subject, maybe? A couple of years ago, I got interested in reading some stuff, and I don't remember whether it was in the Masonic Lodge or if it was in the history of the Egyptians, but the Pharaoh, when he was, they took a regular guy, the prince or whatever, and he fell to the floor, and then all of the ministers and things lifted him up so that he was resurrected from just the prince until he became the Pharaoh. But this goes way back in history. And I'm not sure about the Masonic Lodge. I can't remember if the two references were together, but there was the same kind of thing. The fellow falls to the floor, they're initiates, and then they're lifted up, and they're resurrected into this new order of life from their old life. And it goes way back. So whether that fits anything we're talking about or not, I'll toss it out.
All right. Well, that does fit in with some of the things I'm going to... I got some slideshows, actually some little video clips to show you tonight. And I think it will fit in with that, because I think, I think possibly, I don't know exactly the specifics of what you're talking about, but I do know that there are kind of there's a darker side of things where, Satan is always a counterfeit of God. Satan always tries to be like God. That was his initial sin. It was his pride was to ascend above the stars of heaven and be like the Most High. And that was the sin that he had tempted Eve into. Remember? If you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God knowing good and evil. Right? And so Satan's attempt is always to be like God. So I think there's a lot of stuff throughout history of also kind of a counterfeit, if you will.
Yeah, if things get dark and then the light comes up, and same idea.
Mm-hmm. But we'll look at that. Actually, we'll look at that in one of the videos I have for you tonight. And so hold that thought. Hopefully we'll get to that. Then the next one, I have a couple of other scripture references that I didn't put in here that you might want to write in. On the next one, where it says, first comes death, then burial, too many Christians are buried alive. If you want to write in another, we looked at Romans 6 last time. Mm-hmm. Another one is Colossians. I'm going to write that in. Chapter 2, verse 12. So the whole idea, the whole picture or model of baptism is, you know, you want to die to your own life, your old life, and be raised to new and eternal life. So it's supposed to signify a complete and total change in you, right?
Colossians.
So, what's that?
Colossians 1.
Chapter 2, verse 12.
2:12.
So just a complete and total, you know, regeneration, totally new life. And I think it, people look at it as just a ceremony, and it's not, they don't die to their sins in their heart. Then it's kind of like being buried alive. You know, you're buried still alive in your sins, and when you're raised out of the water, the symbolism doesn't mean anything if it hasn't happened in your heart. You know, so that's, I think that's really important. And we looked at Romans 6 last time, so this time let's just go to Colossians 2:12. And we'll look at that real quick. I'm just going to go ahead and pick it up to get the context. I'll pick it up from verse 9. But 12 is a key verse. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, talking about Jesus here. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 12 is the key verse. I'm picking it up a few verses earlier, just to get the context. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So there, that's where this concept of baptism being like a burial comes from. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then notice verse 13. And when you were, past tense here, when you were dead in your transgressions and in your, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that's perfect picture here is when you die with Christ in baptism, it's like you're acknowledging that you're sinless, you were a sinner, that you are a sinner, and that you're repenting of those sins, and you're asking him to take those sins and apply the blood of the cross to them, nailing the sins to the cross. And it's like your old person is dead. The old you is dead, nailed to the cross, just like Jesus. And the new you is raised to new eternal life with him. So.
I think it's a wonderful insight. I just wanted to say, when I was young, I mean, I was baptized young in the Church of Christ. It's just like Catholicism or whatever. When children are baptized, like, do they really fully understand what you're saying? You know, mm-hmm. The heart might be, or they try, but the full concept is not there.
Well, I've struggled with that a lot because I was baptized, you know, when I was 11 years old.
When you were 11.
And how old were you?
I was about that age.
About that age.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was baptized then, and then I remember it, and I remember, you know, it was a meaningful experience to me. And I remember doing it. I remember the pastor, and it was a full immersion baptism at First Christian Church. Downtown. And I mean, I went through all the, you know, the preparatory stuff as a kid and all that, but then, you know, it's like right after that I became a teenager and I started getting my own thoughts and my own ideas, and I tried to read the Bible a little bit, but I really didn't get into it. And then I started going off into all these other ideas, secular ideas, and I don't know, just just, it was definitely a situation where I did not, you know, live the life that I was supposed to after being baptized. Mm-hmm. And so it wasn't until I caused a lot of damage to myself and a lot of damage to other people around me and my family that, you know, and it was basically in the form of when I was going through all my family problems 10, 12 years ago, having to get separated and divorced and all the pain that that caused. And that is where, you know, I remembered that I had a link back to God, and I prayed and I asked for God to get back in my life and help me through this. And I mean, that's where I think the real heart change happened to me. Mm-hmm. And then I had some friends who shared with me some sermons on the internet, and I started listening to a few of these different pastors, and those, you know, that's where I feel like I was really born again at that time. So when I started going to Bethany again about 7-8 years ago, I talked to, I think, yeah, it was Pastor Bob. I asked him, you know, well, should I get rebaptized? And he said no. You know, he explained, you know, if people, every time they went away from the Lord and came back to be baptized,
it would be pretty good.
Yeah.
It
would just be a line of people getting baptized all the time.
He's mentioned that in a sermon or two, that that he didn't know who were going to do the baptizing because that most of the ministers would be in line.
They'd be in line to do it too. So.
The nice thing about it is, you know, being raised a Baptist, I was told that you're going to sin. All you just keep asking forgiveness and do the and keep trying.
I think that's good.
Of course, the Methodists told me, when I went over there, now you got to work. You got to direct the choir. You got to go to Sunday school. You got to usher. You've got to help with communion. And you know, the more you work, the better off you are. I can't tell any difference.
Well, in the Church of Christ, boy, you're already sin.
Well, and one of my friends is a Church of Christ minister, and he said that people who sin and do not repent should be kicked out of the church immediately, because it says so in one of Paul's epistles. You know, they've got to go before they run the church. But what about turn the other cheek and forgiveness? I don't understand.
I grew up with that hell of damnation.
So did I. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And no apologies for preaching to preach to you either. Like, I'm going to have to talk about sin today, though. If you're not sinful, close your ears. No, bang, 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 for the full hour.
And they knew you'd been sinful.
Right. I mean, here's the list. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4. One night, well, we were home from college when I was in college. A bunch of us met down at one of the cotton gins. And we put 2 or 3 cars and turned some music on, and we kind of danced a little bit on the platform. Every preacher on Sunday morning had a really heavy sermon about the evils of dance and what the children were learning at college, and I have no idea who told them. But
they probably did that every year at that time.
Well, I felt pretty guilty because I didn't even know how to dance, but I was down there. I mean, Baptists don't dance.
The devil made them do it.
No, we did it of our own free will. Any pressure.
Well, I think in a lot of those things, it comes down to the heart, you know. I mean, you can find all through the Old Testament, you know, especially like David, and he dances before the Lord, and it's something that's done from his heart, you know, and it's a form of worship, you know. So what's in your heart? I think that's the key thing, is what's in your heart when you're doing these things? If your heart is filled with lust and, you know, a lot of, you know, anti-God, any type of mentality, and you're doing it, then it's your attitude that's what's, you know, the real deciding factor. I mean, if you're doing it as a form of worship and you're doing it, you know, as unto the Lord, then I don't think it's the act of dancing or certain types of music or anything else like that in and of themselves. It's the attitude and the heart behind it. So
that's one of the things that will be in my music, is that dance goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, I suppose.
Probably.
And it was part of the church until they realized that that's what the secular people were doing, were dancing. So the Catholics said, no, no more of this. and they took control of it and got their everything set up. Still doing.
Well, like an example here, I mean, who was it? The girls that danced?
Yeah.
Alisa and...
Right.
For the festival last year.
Was that the music festival?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Was that it?
And it was very nice.
That was nice.
That was one of the finer points of the whole performance.
So can you say, you know, dance is bad, and, you know, that's really the, I think, the attitude of the heart behind it, rather than
the particular act itself. We had a letter from the Scottsdale Baptist minister that thought it was wonderful.
Yeah, that was one of the finer points of the entire day.
Mm-hmm.
And we went to a Baptist service at Christmas at the other one, and the girls were wearing such skimpy outfits and dancing awkward that...
Suggestive?
Yeah. They were really bad, so that's the attitude thing, right?
Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well,
graceful and nice. Okay.
Let's get back to the text here. So remember, just you know, through Romans chapter 6 we went over last time, Colossians chapter 2. These are places where you can go and find out about baptism as a symbol of dying to your old life and being raised to new and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Next is the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because if you look there in verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, so the question becomes, who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? And after we closed last time, you know, I think I offended Jerry by insinuating that the, you know, I have there in the notes, you can see the conservatives and liberals of the time, or in modern times, the Republicans and Democrats. And that's not an entirely accurate picture. And I did some study on this week, and if you give me just a second here, try to pull it up.
And wouldn't you think if they knew the prophecy that they would have understood what they were doing?
Pardon?
If they, you know, they should have known the prophecies in the Old Testament. They should have been there because they knew what they were doing. Rather than the option about being riding on the cocktail and being saved from problems.
Well, to say that the Pharisees and Sadducees were conservatives and Sadducees were liberals is, that's way too big. You cannot do that. It's impossible to do that to them. Because in many ways, the Sadducees were very conservative in certain respects. And the Pharisees were very liberal in certain respects. And that's the whole thing that I prepared for you guys tonight, is kind of based and rooted off of that idea. And I'm just going to read you some of the research I did on these guys. And this is just some of the stuff I kind of came up with. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are often not studied very intently by Christians, but only generalized as conservatives and liberals of Jesus' time. You'll hear a lot of Bible teachers or pastors just kind of vaguely try to categorize them in those two vague ways. Okay? But this in and of itself is a very incorrect portrayal of them. For in many ways, the Sadducees were actually very conservative on many points and liberal on others. It depended on what exactly we're talking about. The Pharisees were seen to be much more the people's party. And they were very much kind of like political parties that we see today, only they were more integrated with the religious system. So they were kind of, you know, they were kind of political and religious at the same time. So, and that, I think that stems from the idea that, you know, Israel was a theocracy. It's history. And after the captivity, and they were taken into Babylon, and then they released, rebuilt the temple. And then there's this, what we know in the Protestant time as the Protestant Bible, we call them the 400 silent years. You have a Catholic Bible that includes the Deuterocanonical book that we call the Apocrypha. It gives a history of what happened to Israel during those 400 years. So the Sadducees and Pharisees came out of that time. So in my opinion, from what I've read of the so-called Deuterocanonical books, I mean, I personally don't believe they're inspired the way the rest of the Bible is, but I do think, like many Protestants do, including Luther, who had them taken out of the canon of Scripture for the Protestants, that they are useful for historical purposes, at the very least. And if you read, like, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you'll see the history of where the Pharisees and Sadducees came out of that. So, the Pharisees were definitely looked up to by the people more. And they were very more liberal in that time with regards to scriptural interpretation and moral tradition, which is actually today's the standard of today's biblical interpretation. The way the Pharisees interpreted scripture was actually very correct, much more correct than the Sadducees. They were much more in line with the scriptures and the prophecies and what Jesus taught in that sense. Okay. They also relied heavily on oral tradition, though, and they were the interpretation of the law, and it was primarily through them that the 613 thou shalt and thou shalt not came from. So all those, you know, extra laws that the Jews had, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this, all based off the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees and Sadducees were, the Pharisees are what really drove that, because they were the ones who drove the oral tradition. So, in that way, they were more liberal than the Sadducees. The Sadducees completely rejected oral tradition. They had nothing to do with the oral tradition. They didn't believe in the oral tradition like the Pharisees did. And they regarded the scriptures of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, also called the Law. That was the scriptures they held in high regard. All the rest of them, the history, like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the prophets, the poetry, the Psalms. The Sadducees did not look upon those scriptures as being as authoritative as the law, whereas the Pharisees did. The Pharisees accepted all the scriptures. They regarded the five books of Moses kind of like we regard the Gospels, the most important part, but they said the rest of the scriptures were equal. So, it is also not very widely known that there was at least seven different types of Pharisees. So we just think Pharisees. There was actually seven different types of these guys. And I'm not going to list them all right now. If you want to look it up, just do an internet search. But probably be a pretty boring waste of time. So I'll just kind of summarize it for you. I mean, it went, you know, the whole spectrum of Phariseeism was pretty ridiculous. I mean, you have these guys who, the name means separated ones. They wanted to separate themselves from anything unholy, outwardly. So they did things like they wouldn't have a conversation with a Gentile or anyone who was perceived to be a sinner. They wouldn't even talk to them. They wouldn't go into their home. That was practically an abomination to do that. And that's why they criticized Jesus so much on that front. And then other ones, you know, if they were walking through town and they happened to see a woman, or, you know, they became aware that there was a woman there, they would close their eyes and keep walking so that they wouldn't see her. And if they ran into something and fell over, you know, that was kind of a, you know, a badge of honor to them. Like, well, I'm so righteous that I wouldn't even look upon a woman, and I would rather run into a wall and bruise my head. You know, and I mean, that's the kind of attitude these guys had. They were just ridiculous.
Like a caste system. Caste system? Caste from India.
What's that?
They're what are the five levels in India, and the Brahmins are the highest, and they're the ones that interpret all the correct things from the religion, and they wouldn't even be caught. Well, the untouchables, they can't look at, talk to, or anything.
Yeah.
It sounds like a caste system to me. Seven levels of...
Well, I don't know that there were seven levels. It was just seven different categories of these guys. It wasn't like one was higher than the other. But definitely kind of a...
They may have felt that in their own...
Probably. So, the Sadducees were much more unified and were generally the very wealthy upper class of priests. Sadducees were very rich, the ultra rich, and they were the high priests. And the Pharisees came from, they were like the separated ones. The Sadducees were the super, super rich ones. And they were the high priests. And they traced their lineage back to the Levites and the high priest of Solomon. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. I think Zadok, maybe.
How did they get to be rich if they were priests?
Well, they were allowed a certain percentage of everything taken into the temple.
And if you may remember in the gospel story, I mean, it was obviously a very corrupt temple. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of money coming into it in a very, very corrupt ways. So...
We like your money for the Torah, a little money for me, a little more money for me.
Oh, and also they wouldn't take the Roman money.
Yeah.
So you had to exchange it at the temple.
Right.
And there was a very...
fee.
Loaded exchange rate. Right. So
a little more for the building running me.
So these guys, I mean... but the one interesting thing is it was not required to be a priest to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. That's interesting. They're not all priests. And you can prove this in Scripture, because Paul, what tribe is Paul from?
What,
he's
not Levi.
Remember what tribe
that last thing you said, I'm sorry.
You don't have to be a priest to be a Pharisee or Sadducee.
Oh.
What, do you remember what tribe Paul claimed he was from?
Not Benjamin?
Yeah, Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Mm-hmm. And he was a Pharisee, right? So, in other words, he couldn't be a priest because he was from the wrong tribe.
Right.
But he was still a Pharisee.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So you don't have to be a priest to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but many of them were Levitical priests.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why it's kind of a religious thing. It's a religious affiliation, but it's also a political thing. It's a political affiliation too, because you could be a Pharisee politically and not be a priest, or likewise a Sadducee. History records that the two parties hated each other vehemently. Yet in some historical and biblical subtleties, it is often seen and recorded that they worked together, deferred to each other, and worked together very closely, conceding to each other when it was beneficial to do so. Sadducees were definitely liberal in their belief about God and afterlife and angels, whereas Pharisees were very conservative on those issues. So this is, some ways Sadducees were very conservative, some ways they were very liberal, and likewise the Pharisees. But Jesus rebuked them both. The Sadducees for being incorrect and mistaken according to their doctrines and beliefs, and the Pharisees, although being mostly correct in their doctrines, according to those issues, had no love in their hearts on which to found their only partially correct beliefs. So, the Sadducees in the New Testament were usually associated with the high priests, and it is widely held that Caiaphas and Annas, you remember them from the New Testament, they were Sadducees. The Pharisees had many seats on the Sanhedrin, that's the 70 seats of their Jewish ruling council, and one seat for the high priest, there's actually 71 of those, of that council. But the Pharisees really lost their power during the time of the Acts of the Apostles, after Jesus crucified and resurrected. And you have the Pentecost and the Acts of the Apostles. At that point, it was mostly Sadducees on the Sanhedrin, and mostly Sadducees who persecuted the church. And then when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Sadducees were wiped out, completely destroyed. There was no temple, and they were the high priests. They were mainly the priests of the temple were the Sadducees. With no temple to be there, there was no Sadducees. And the Pharisees kind of continued on, and that's where we have the Hasidic and conservative and the Reformed. All the Jews that we know today kind of came from that tradition of the Pharisees. The Sadducees were basically just completely wiped out with the temple.
Mm-hmm. That part.
So, but the Sadducees were very strict, were conservative in their interpretation of the law. An eye for an eye meant literally that an eye was to be cut out as payment for an offense that caused the loss of an eye. Pharisees were more correct in their loose or liberal interpretation of that mandate, and that a monetary payment was deemed to be equal to the loss to be paid to the victim. So the Pharisees believed that, you know, if you lost an eye because somebody accidentally or purposefully hurt you, that a monetary value was to be assigned to that damage that was done to you, and that was to be paid. The Sadducees literally believed in the law, very literally, in that sense, that they were to be, you know, have that person literally cut their eye out. So, kind of interesting there. Couple more points here. The Pharisees were very strict in their holiness, and they felt that the nation was to be called a nation of priests. It wasn't just to be the Levites, but the actual nation, and that's actually correct in the Christian terms. We are called to be priests of God to Christ. So, you know, the Pharisees had a much better interpretation of Scripture than the Sadducees did. And the Sadducees, and they were very holy, and they thought that everyone should be holy because of that. The Sadducees believed, no, that it was only the priest that had to be that holy, and there was a definite distinction between the priests and the common people. And here you can also look at, you know, I attributed it to kind of like our modern-day conservatives and Republicans. And conservatives and liberals, Republicans, Democrats, but you could also make this analogy of Catholics and Protestants. In certain ways, the Sadducees would be much more Catholic, and the Pharisees would be much more Protestant. Also, the Sadducees were definitely more tied to the Herodians and the Hellenistic Jews. They were much more tolerant and accepting of Roman rule over Israel. And the Hellenization of the Greek culture becoming a part of the Jews. They were in favor of that and very tied up in that. Obviously, they had a lot of money, so that suited them well to be like this with the Romans. So, you know, the Herodians and, you know, the people who supported Herod and the people who supported the Greek culture integrating with Judaism, that idea was very friendly to the Sadducees, whereas the Pharisees, opposite. And then the Sadducees were very upper class, much like the rich liberals and conservatives are today. And the Pharisees were more upper middle class. Middle class, upper middle class. They were kind of more closer to people, much like, but kind of upper middle class, more like you see a lot of the Republicans, conservatives of today. But they both regarded themselves being above the common people and above the poor. They both definitely were, you know, above the kind of the lower middle class and the lower class. And so what I want to do is kind of the reason I went through all that is just to show you how in short, there is no clear dividing line between Pharisees and Sadducees as being conservative and liberal. According to history, they were opposed to each other vehemently, but Scripture often portrays them and their differences to each other as inferior to their combined efforts against God and Jesus Christ. So, usually in Scripture, whenever you see them mentioned in Scripture, they're usually mentioned together, usually negatively, and Jesus, or John the Baptist in this case, usually criticizes them as both basically being against God for basically the same reasons. So I think that's the thing that we can lift out of this and apply to some modern day application for our lives. And prepared a few things for you guys in this respect. I hope you enjoy them.
Thank you. Well, I had a blast. I thought it was hilarious, personally.
So, if you're offended, I hope you're only moderately offended.
I'm leaving.
Well, the whole concept that we're trying to get across here is simply that, you know, even though in history records the Pharisees and the Sadducees as being very opposed to each other, the Bible acknowledges that point. It definitely acknowledges the fact that they had a few disagreements, but more often than not in the Bible, what you'll see is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are often just lumped together in the same category by Jesus or by John the Baptist. They're, you know, he just kind of lumps them together as if they're the same basic thing with a few subtle differences. And condemns them both, really. So, or strongly rebukes and warns them, you know, as a call to repentance.
I think it's interesting that John the Baptist said, who warned you?
I told you about that. So, I hope you know this song. Supposed to. Let's try that again, sorry. Do you believe? obviously the intent there is to show, you know, I don't know, picture's worth 1,000 words, right? So there was about 33,000 words for you. And I think, you know, much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were supposedly bitterly opposed to each other, you know, I think in our day, you know, we're kind of programmed to believe that, you know, there's these two factions, and, you know, some of us might be more on the liberal Democrat side, some of us might be on the conservative Republican side of things. But, you know, you can kind of sense in our country just a continual nosedive and downward spiral with morality and with everything else, really, whether there's been Democrats in power or Republicans in power. It doesn't really seem to be any different. And then, you know, you can kind of see them, seems like they're pretty good friends to me, even best friends.
They belong to a very elite club, let's put it that way.
Yeah, that's true. And what was it, the, was it that society that they were hanging the chair to?
Let's see, the Pharisees and the Pharisees were in bed with the Romans, you know?
Oh.
We're in bed with the sheiks.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, the scripture says.
You were both in skull and bone, the secret society.
Okay. And I want to show you this real quick.
You were both in skull and bone with the secret society.
It's so sick that we can't talk about it.
What does that mean for America? The conspiracy theorists are going to go wild.
Oh, sure they are. I don't know. I haven't seen the letter.
Number 322?
First of all, he's not the nominee. And look, I look forward.
Are you prepared to lose?
No, I'm not going to lose.
If you did, what would you do?
But I don't plan on losing. I've got a vision for what I want to do for the country. See, I know exactly where I want to lead.
You both were members of Skull and Bones, a secret society in the air. What does that tell us?
Not much, because it's a secret.
Is there a secret handshake? Is there a secret code?
I wish there were something secret I could manifest.
322, secret number?
There are all kinds of secrets, Tim, but one thing is not a secret. I disagree with this president's direction that he's taking the country. We can do a better job, and I intend to do it.
So
there
again, you know, 2004 Democratic candidate and George Bush, you know, both interviewed by the same guy, Tim Russert, just passed away recently, and they basically asked the same question, you know, about being in this
secret
society called Skull and Bones, also known as the Order of Death.
The Order of Death?
Is
that
a real secret society?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And
you have a little temple there on the campus.
If you want to be a politician, either a congressman or a senator or president or vice president, if you don't belong to that society, your chances are like none and none.
And we have, you know, George Bush, you know, claiming to be a born-again Christian, and maybe he is, I don't know, I'm not saying he is one way or the other. And John Kerry, you know, professing to be a practicing Catholic Christian during that election period of time. And if you remember, I don't know if anybody saw the Democratic National Convention, 2004, and you had John Kerry's big speech, and he quoted the book of Isaiah, if you recall, chapter 6, where he says, send me, you know, send me, kept saying, send me, here I am. Lord, send me, in other words. And of course, George W. Bush's claims to born again Christianity are widely known. And yet, they're interviewed here in this sense of being asked about their allegiance and affiliation with this society, and I do not recommend you study it or start investigating it. It's not a
a happy thing to investigate for sure.
It's a secret, isn't it?
Yeah. So you can see they, you know, I just imagine, you know, from what I know of that, the little I know about that particular society and the rights you have to take to get into it, if I was a truly born-again Christian myself, and I had been a part of that, I know if I had been asked about it, I would have said, well, that's something I did in my teenage years, or, and since then I've become a Christian, I repented of it, and I have no more affiliation with that. Whereas you see, their attitude might be significantly different from that.
But that may, it may have been that platform also, where Jim Russell was interviewing them. Perhaps, I didn't read his book, did we address it in there?
Yeah, he says, in George W. Bush's book?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in his book, he says, or he, I mean, most of these guys don't write their own books. They have ghostwriters that write them for him. So, according to the ghostwriter, probably who wrote it, he claims to have been in the Skull and Bones Society, and, you know, and he was a member of it, and he doesn't say he repented of it or anything. No. But and separately, he talks about his Christian conversion experience. So, you know, it's not up to us to judge these people one way or the other. I think, if anything, you know, just like several passages in Scripture say, you know, we're to pray for our leaders. It doesn't say we're to pray for our leaders whether they're good leaders or bad leaders. It doesn't say we're to pray for our leaders whether they have the same beliefs or they're Christians like us or not. It doesn't say to pray for your leaders only if they're not wolves in sheep's clothing, or, you know, it says we're to pray for our leaders. So,
<That's>
you know,
<hard.
laughs> and it can be hard. I mean, it's hard for me sometimes. But
every fraternity, every sorority, every fraternal group that exists has a secret society, secret handshakes, all kinds of stuff.
Yeah.
And even if it's an honorary music fraternity, you still stand at the points and you light the candles and you do all this stuff, but I don't remember anybody asking us to do anything that was un-Christian or evil, I mean, other than...
Well, I'll just tell you, okay, and this goes along with the original question. To become initiated into the Skull and Bone Society, there's kind of their temple they have on the campus of Yale, and they have a coffin there, and you have to get inside the coffin and tell your entire sexual history to the entire group that's initiating you, and then while you're in the coffin, you have to perform a lewd sexual act, and then you come out, you know, kind of like, you know, kind of the, in my opinion, it's almost like a satanic baptism, you know, it's, you completely die to anything and everything that might be good about you, and, you know, are raised out of a coffin. And that's what you do. And I mean, some people would say, oh, it's just college kids, you know, rich college kids being rich college kids. Maybe that's what it is. But, you know, I was a college kid and I did some pretty dumb stuff. But if anybody had asked me to do something like that, I guarantee there's no way I would have done something like that. That is creepy and spooky and kind of weird. Sorry.
I think the Skull and Bones shows a lot of piracy. That's what I picture, Skull and Bones, you know. Army, man.
Oh, and there's pictures, you know, we looked at some pictures of George Bush Sr. You can see a picture of him, you know, a million places on the internet if you want to look at it. I recommend that you don't. But you can see it of him standing with his Skull and Bones initiate. It's always, I think, 15 people from Yale every year. And they're standing next to the skull of Geronimo, which is grandfather Prescott Bush, was actually robbed the grave of Geronimo, dug up the grave, and they have the skull of Geronimo in their little temple crypt.
Didn't they have to return and that this last year or so?
It was in the news. You're reading about it?
Well,
yeah, they were sued. They're being sued by the descendants of Geronimo.
Yeah. They want their skull back.
They want his skull back. So these guys are into some creepy stuff, I think.
personally. I mean,
well,
I, but
it didn't sound like too fun.
Yeah, I mean,
doesn't sound like anything that I'm going to spend an evening doing.
But so let's relate this back to the text real quick here. We've got some time left, so let's relate this back to the text here and look at chapter 3, verse 7. And he said, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, I think this is actually a statement, I think it's actually a loving statement from John, to tell you the truth. I think he recognized and realized how far gone these people were, and how they weren't, they were only holding to a form of religion rather than the inner essence of it. And I think he realized that the only way to get through to these guys was going to be through some strong chastisement, some strong language. And later in the book of Acts, we find that many, remember the Sadducees eventually got wiped out, but at least in the book of Acts and in some of the other passages throughout the New Testament, there's a lot of the Pharisees actually got saved. They became Christians. And I think, you know, this isn't necessarily a statement of condemnation, complete and total condemnation. I think it's a strong warning. You know, it's a strong warning to them that, because look what he says in verse 8, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Bring forth fruit. So he gives them a strong chastisement. But then he also says, therefore bring forth fruit. You know, in other words, if you really want to do this baptism of repentance and prepare for the Messiah, then you need to show it in your lives. And so, and that should be any Christian. You know, if you become a believer in Christ, then it should start becoming evident in your life. You should see a change. You should see, you know, something like, I used to be that way, and now I'm different. And you should also see a growth. You know, you should see a year-to-year, you know, kind of, you get, you realize, man, 3 years ago, I was a Christian, but, you know, I still had a lot of weird thoughts, and my actions weren't the best that they could be, and, you know, you should see a, you should look back and see a growth. So, it says, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And I have a couple of passages to look at. If you want to turn to Isaiah 59, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 59, verses 4 and 5. We're going to look at that too. These are companion verses. We're going to look at the first one right here. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 4 and 5. There it says, no one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. So it's an interesting passage here. So let's read it again. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and that which is from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Now, if you keep those passages in mind, or maybe you might even want to hold your place, possibly, and turn to the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, in the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So if you'll notice, you see the parallel of those two passages? One is they trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and eat the spider's web. And he eats other pigs' dies, and from that which is crushed, the snake breaks forth. And then in James, but when each one is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust is conceived, he gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, I see this as a nice parallel between these two passages, and I think James sheds light on the metaphor in Isaiah. Isaiah is very metaphorical. James is more, it brings it more to practical application for us. Whereas Isaiah is very kind of cryptic and metaphorical, James is very straightforward. And notice that the idea of an adder and a snake, right? An adder's egg and a snake. And if you think about the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and in Revelation, John tells us that that serpent is Satan and the devil. That's, you know, the serpent was possessed by Satan, and basically it was Satan speaking to them. So, if you think about it in these terms, I think it brings these to light, these passages, that Satan feeds on our mortality. That's his sustenance. Remember in the, what was his punishment in the Garden of Eden? This isn't to the serpent, he said, because you have done this, cursed be you more than all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Mm-hmm. Right? And then remember to Adam, he said, you know, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and so on and so forth, you know, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam became mortal at that point. So the punishment of the serpent was to eat dust all the days of his life. And the punishment of Adam was, you know, that he was going to die. That he was going to die and he would become mortal and return to the dust. So as long as we are still mortal, that is the devil's sustenance. That is what he feeds on. He feeds on our mortality. If we are not, you know, baptized, back dead to our sins, raised to new and eternal life with Christ, we're still mortal. And we are the devil's sustenance if we're not saved. So if you're raised to new and eternal life, I mean, you're still in a mortal body, but spiritually you are immortal. You are saved. You're going to be resurrected. Your body will be resurrected to new and eternal life with Christ. And there is no condemnation attributed to us any further. Because Christ paid for it. So, but those who are mortal, you know, if you're still mortal, if you're unsaved, you're returning to the dust, and the serpent is going to eat the dust from the ground. It's like, remember he asks when Peter gets out of the faith, and he's about to deny Christ three times, right? And then Jesus tells him, the devil has asked to sift you as wheat. In other words, you know, prepare you as a meal, in other words, symbolically, his sustenance. Because apparently, you know, I never ever want to, you know, teach or paint myself that Satan has too much power in the scripture. Definitely not omnipotent. And we proved that in one of our lessons a couple of weeks ago, I think. And you can see it in the scripture. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-knowing. And he can't be everywhere at once like God can. He's a limited being. You know, he's powerful, but
but he's not the opposite of God. He's not, you know, he's not anywhere near the opposite of God in terms of power. So he is powerful, and he has to be, you know, respected in terms of, you know, don't take him too lightly, but also, you know, somehow apparently Satan could see in Peter's heart there was a fall coming. And he, you know, I don't think Satan has too much foreknowledge, but I think he's been around a long time. So I think he can probably look at people's lives and start seeing certain particular signs, like, I noticed that 3,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago in Moses or, you know, or Abraham when he sinned, and I can see this pattern. This person is about to take a fall, or, you know, because he's been around a long time. He's had a lot of time to observe and know what's coming. So I think he has a little bit of, you know, I wouldn't say foreknowledge or premonition, but he has the ability to see certain patterns in people and know, here's some prey that I can go prey upon. Remember, it says that he goes about like a roaring lion, right? He goes about like a roaring lion, you know, seeking someone to devour. So he saw that in Peter, and he could see a fall coming in Peter soon. And he saw that, whatever signature or pattern that was in Peter's behavior or actions. And he came before Jesus and asked to sift Peter as wheat. In other words, you know, like he was going to prepare a meal for himself out of Peter. And I think that, you know, this, where it says, and a snake breaks forth, you know, that's like the snake, the serpent, breaking forth out of somebody's mortality, somebody not being right with God, and seeking to devour them. And so, if you take that back now to Matthew, and look at the brood of vipers, I think it's an interesting picture. First of all, what is a brood? What does that mean?
A group, isn't it?
A group?
It's a hatchling, right? Right?
Specifically, like children, right? Like younglings.
A family, sure.
Like a family, right? So it's a family, like children of a family, right? There's a brood.
Right.
And so notice what it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. In other words, snakes again, right? And notice he calls them a brood. In other words, it's like he's saying they're all children of the same family. So even though supposedly the Pharisees and Sadducees were so opposed to each other, and they hated each other, you know, because I believe this about this, and I believe that about that, and you're wrong, no, you're wrong, and they were so opposed to each other in that sense, yet John attributes them to being a brood, one family, of the same ilk, of vipers. And in other words, you know, it's like he's saying they're children, and later on, Jesus actually tells them, right, you remember?
Mm-hmm.
He says, you were of your father, the devil. If you were of my father, you would know me, and you would hear my words. But since you're not, you're of your father, the devil. And so it's like he's saying to them right here, you're little children, you know, you're the devil's little brood of children. And, you know, he kind of wrapped them up into one category and put them in that, put that kind of light on them. So, I think that's interesting, but I also think it's important to note the next verse, this verse 8, where it says, therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So he still had hope for them. If he didn't have hope for them, he wouldn't have spoken to them yet. And you can see that in Jesus. Remember, Jesus gave a witness to Pilate, right? Jesus responded to Pilate. He responded to him. Remember, it says, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine. And when Jesus, you know, speaks to Pilate, I think it's a witness to him for repentance. Later on, I suppose that later on, Pilate, maybe through his wife, possibly, because remember she was so troubled by the whole ordeal, possibly through his wife and the witness that Jesus gave him, that Pilate maybe repented. But what happens first is Jesus goes to Herod, right? Pilate sends him to Herod, remember that?
Mm-hmm.
He goes before Herod, and Herod, he just wants to see magic and tricks, and he's very perverted in his meeting with Jesus, right? And remember, Jesus didn't speak a word to him, not a word. He didn't say a word to him. And in other words, you know, Jesus was not going to cast the pearls of wisdom of the grace and salvation of God before someone who was basically swine, who was not going to accept it, would have just trampled over it. Not going to waste his words. And Jesus, and we don't have the kind of knowledge, of course, Jesus did, but I think an important lesson is there too is, you know, if you're witnessing to someone and they trample all over you and start, you know, I think once you've witnessed once and they don't accept it and they start trampling you and making fun of you or mocking you, I think that's where you're trying to, you kind of step back and say, okay, you know, I'm not going to cast any more pearls before you. But at that point, you can just try to witness to them through your life, like living a godly life, and maybe, you never know, sometime down the line, maybe they will repent. But here, John definitely says, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So he speaks a word to them. He has hope for them in this particular sense. And then it says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And this is the last bullet there that you have on your sheet. And if you'll notice there, the scripture reference is Joshua chapter 4, verse 9. Joshua chapter 4, verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. And that's the day of writing of Joshua. That's the day that, you know, Joshua was written. So the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed. The Jordan had been, that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed. And it came about, when all the people had finished crossing, that the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. And the sons of Reuben, and the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for the war crossed for battle before the Lord into the desert plains of Jericho. And then skip down to verse... Skip down to verse
20, they take the stones out.
No, they don't. Yeah. It's a second set of stones. That's what I'm trying to get at. There's two sets. Maybe it was from before, sorry. Look at verse 8. Go back to verse 8. I think it's before, you know. Verse 8. And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, and just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, sons of Israel, and carried them over with them into the lodging place and put them down there. And that's at Gilgal. That's where they came to lodge at Gilgal, which is a few miles away from the Jordan. So they set up one testament to their crossing of the Jordan at the place where they kind of camped. Gilgal was like their headquarters. As they went around and they defeated all the different people in Canaan after God brought them into the promised land. And it's a real, Joshua's a real beautiful picture of becoming a believer and then defeating, you know, all the things in your life, the former sins and the former things that used to reign in your life. And it's
it's a real interesting picture and analogy of the believer if you read it with that metaphor attached to it. But here, as far as baptism goes, they were at the Jordan, and they were at this place called Bethabara or Bethany. That's where we're going to go to next. They took 12 stones out of the Jordan, and they set them up at their camp, and they set 12 stones up in the midst of the Jordan and left them there. Okay, so there's two different sets of stones, and it's when they crossed the Jordan like this, it's a nice picture of baptism. It's like, you know, they were crossing into the promised land, and it's like for us as a believer is when we, you know, die to our old life and cross in or cross over into the new life. That's the Christian analogy to this. So if you, real quick, we've got this like 2 minutes left, you turn to John chapter 1. This is where, does anybody have a King James tonight? You do?
Mm-hmm. I just wanted to see you.
Well, that'll be helpful tonight. So if you look at John chapter 1, verse 28. Okay, now you got to keep in mind in John chapter 1, this is after Jesus' baptism. John chapter 1 doesn't have an account of Jesus' baptism. This is afterwards. And we're going to get into that probably next time when we go into the baptism of Jesus and his temptations in the wilderness with the devil. So remember in John chapter 1, this is after Jesus' baptism. Okay? But look, if you read chapter 1, verse 28.
These things were done in
Bethabara,
beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized.
Okay, now, so...
I put next to
Bethany.
Bethany.
Right, so you'll either see, if you have a more modern translation, it says Bethany, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that right? Okay, so there's a dispute here based on the different texts that the different translations are based on. So some people say Bethabara, some say Bethany, but it wasn't the Bethany that we know. Like our namesake for Bethany Christian Church is Bethany, you know, like
Jerusalem.
Right. This Bethany is different. And if you have your map, if you guys still have your maps, I'll show it to you. Look at the map. Some interesting things about the map of Israel. I kind of like to look at it in this way. You can kind of see the Jordan goes right down in the middle of it, right? The Jordan goes right through the middle. And especially if you read Joshua with that analogy I was telling you about, it's kind of like Israel is like a heart. And all those cities that they conquered or different strongholds of sins that you hold in your heart after you become a believer. And, you know, when you cross over the river and Joshua was going around and defeating this and defeating that, and if you do a study on the names of the kings that he defeated and all the cities that they defeated, they're very interesting names. They're names that have meanings. And it's like, you know, it's like a picture of becoming a Christian, crossing the Jordan, so to speak. And now you're a Christian, but you still have a fleshly nature that you battle with. And it's kind of like Joshua was going around Israel or going around the heart, the entire heart of the nation, and eliminating stronghold after stronghold and becoming more and more and more righteous and growing in that transformation that happened at the baptism. Now if you look on this map, if you want to see where it is, it's do you see where it says Gilgal with a question mark right above Jericho? I have another map that actually has it on there. But it's right... Gilgal, do you see how Gilgal is about, I don't know, maybe 10 miles away from the river?
Mm-hmm.
Well, right there, Gilgal is where they set up the 12 stones they took with them. But Bethabara, if you believe the King James, or Bethany, if you believe modern translations,
was right there on the river directly to the east of Gilgal, right on the river Jericho. That is where John the Baptist was baptizing. So when John the Baptist in Matthew says, you know, do not believe that just because you're descendants of Abraham that, you know, that you're going to be okay. He says, for God is able from these stones to raise up for himself children. So the stones, it's widely believed that the stone monuments in the Jordan were the actual, that John was literally baptizing right there, right where they crossed, that John was baptizing directly in that path. And the stones, monuments that they had set up, the 12 stone monuments that they set up there in the river were still there. So that's what, when John says these stones, you know, from these stones, God can raise up children to himself. He's talking about the actual stones that Joshua commanded the Levites.
He could raise the whole 12 tribes right out of those 12 stones if he wished.
Right. That's it. Exactly.
So.
All right. Well, sorry, I went a few minutes over, but just wanted to finish all the page.
I just want to throw out one thing. During VBS, when you're talking about Pilate, you know, why take him and think about it and discussing it, I think that's also a reason why you watch the film. You know?
I think he was thinking about it then.
I really right. feel that.
Maybe, even repented right there. Maybe.
That's
I mean,
what I think.
But definitely, I think maybe later on at the very least.
Yeah.
Or and in Macbeth, when they washed the blood off their hands, he was trying to do the same thing, another analogy that fits the same thing.
Yep. Well, let's close it first. Dear Lord, thank you for our study tonight. Lord, I just ask that you please plant these seeds of knowledge in all of us and help them to be meaningful to us in our lives as we co op this week. And please be with those that aren't here with us tonight, Jean and Mike and Jerry. Just ask that you'll bring them back to us next week. And please be with us, Lord, as we prepare for some fellowship and conversation. And also be with us as we go our separate ways and bring us back to worship on Sunday and back again to Bible study next Tuesday night. Excuse the Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh, Jesus. I called her and she's doing better. She has to stay home one more week. This should be
The co-founder was doing better tonight. And
was
he?
I hate to say it, but when he got, I know he was young, I started crying. I was just so overwhelming.
What happened?
That's not. I just felt that Dick looked really bad.
Well, yesterday he looked a lot worse. I went over to the house to take something I picked up from the store, and he was just laying in his chair asleep. And his face is still paralyzed from the.
Anybody want
for that?
Water?
What? You know, Pop had that.
The shingles in his inner ear, and it. It killed some of the nerves, and he looked really, really, really bad. But I saw him just before I came here. I took some, they're going, Flo and Carol are going to a meeting, and Flo left their paperwork, and I took it down to where they were having dinner, and he looked like a whole different person tonight.
He did.
And
his color better? His color, because he was so gray.
Yep. But now he's having cataract surgery this week.
He can't.
It's Laura. Just one more thing every.
He's wearing his body down. He can't, you know.
His body's already run. You know, he's had open heart surgery. He had a massive heart attack 25 years ago. And they took him to the emergency room in a little Volkswagen, as big as he is. And it just so happened that Dr. Kidd was in the building. And. They rushed him right in and did the open heart surgery then. There's a long story to that, too. But he's been living on borrowed time for 25 years.
I know. It's just that I don't know, when you have so many surgeries, one right after another, and your body's not getting enough time to recoup from each surgery. It's just, I'm old-fashioned.
You want to rest between your surgeries?
Well, I believe in, you know, you got to rest.
On Sunday, he said that he was feeling okay physically, but mentally not.
Well,
it must be mentally exhausting.
Yeah.
Two friends died with cancer in the last 2 or 3 months.
Yeah.
And they were his golfing buddies. And one of them, he told me, he said, when my parents died and when Carol's parents died, I did not shed a tear. But when my friend Vern died, he said, I could not keep you crying. He said, I was totally just wiped out.
Wow.
And he's been really depressed since Vern died. I mean, we've only known him 40 years. So.
Sometimes I wonder, you know, my grandparents and my family, the members of that.
Well, did you know Carol when you were at Bel Air?
I didn't know her. My grandparents knew them.
But she started teaching at Bel Air. I started in 62, and I don't remember whether she came in December.
Yeah.
Of 63 or December of 64.
I never had a